This evening, I would ask you to turn with me in God's Word, not to the text that is printed before you in the bulletin, but to the book of Hebrews. In the sixth chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 13. This can be found on page 1004 of the blue Bibles provided around the sanctuary. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, and we'll continue through verse 20. God's Word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So far, the hearing of God's word. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you will recall that we took up the third of the 10 commandments. That is, that we ought not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And as preachers sometimes need to do, I want to rewind the tape and to make sure that what was intended to be heard last week was heard. Although the people of old considered the name of God, Yahweh, to be so holy that God's people would not even pronounce his name in the right way. That was wrong. Because God in his word commands that we use his name. He tells us time and time again to call upon his name, to cry out to the name of the Lord, that in the name of the Lord, we have steadfast hope. We have a safe place in which to hide. And so we are to call upon him, but we are not to call upon his name casually. We are to call upon the name of our God with a sense of awe, with a sense of sheer amazement that the God who made heaven and earth has made himself known to us by name. And this week, we continue now in the third commandment, which we ought to take note is the only one of all of the 10 commandments which Heidelberg devotes more than 1 week to. And today we are going to look at one special way in which we are to use God's name. So, the truth for us, and enough of a truth that the Heidelberg Catechism would pause here and would remind us in our time and place that we're not only to call upon the name of God, we're not only to use God's name, but there is a wonderful way, one special way in which we are to use God's name. And that is to invoke his name for the truthfulness and for the trustworthiness of all of my words, all of my words, and your words, that they would all be for the good of my neighbor whom I love, and for the glory of my God whom I serve and you serve. Tonight we'll do that in 4 points, and they're all good because they come straight from God's word in this text. Now look with me, Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. The first point is God swore by his own name. And let's just break that apart. God swore. Take that to the bank. The thing that moms and dads tell their kids, now you should not swear, is really not what they mean. Because God swears, but he swears by his own name. What in the world is in mind behind this text in chapter 3, verse 16? He tells us it is the promise that God spoke to his servant Abraham in the very first book of God's word in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and chapter 17. And that is this, that God appeared entirely by his grace and all by the astounding goodness of his power to a man who was not searching for God. God surprised this man as we spoke about in the last few weeks, and he revealed himself to him and he made an oath to him. That is, in his long years, at the end of his age, in which his flesh was as good as dead, that he would have a child. And God would use this as a sign to enshrine all of the promises that God was speaking to him, which culminated in the fact that God said, I will be God to you and to all of your descendants following you. The promise was so crazy, so free, so against nature, that Sarai laughed. You remember? She was in the tent doing whatever she was supposed to be doing, preparing cakes and something of a snack for the servant of the Lord that had come. And she heard the word of the Lord, which was the gospel, that I will be God to you for nothing that you have done. Just out of my sheer grace, I will be your God. And she laughed because it was too big, it was too free, it was too full of grace, and it was too against the world that she lived in. And the gospel always sounds ridiculous when we hear it in the way that it ought to be heard. But look at verse 14. The word is surely. Surely. God underscored the word that he spoke. He did not just say, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to provide to you. He said, I will surely do this. I will surely do the word that I have just spoken to you. That is the whole intent of an oath. The intent of an oath is to underscore, underline, make in bold font, to italicize text, words, to confirm promises spoken. And you do this whenever you swear an oath. You say, really? Really? I meant what I said. It's not just that I said it. It's not just that I meant it. But I really want for you to know that what I said is true, and I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. It's as if to say, really, I will do it. And when we use God's name, we, of course, call upon a higher power. We call upon the one true God, the God who sees all things and hears all things and lets nothing go by the wayside, but he is a God of justice and truth. It has the effect of this. If you don't believe me, believe him. Because if I break my word to you, then whatever pain you might inflict on me, because I would break this oath that I have made, if you were to send the guys in black suits to my house to knock on the door, God will do worse to me if I break my word to you. I can remember when I was a child, and my mom had a penchant for the truth. I'm so glad that she did. And she knew also very well how to inflict pain. And if she caught me saying something that wasn't true, there was going to be pain to pay. And she would let me know that she had heard what I said, and she had seen what I'd done, and there were going to be certain consequences to what had occurred. But Christian, don't we mean so much more when we speak a word in this world as we confess that our God is all sovereign and all knowing and all truth, that we can't even think about breaking our word or failing to come through on a loan that we have taken out, or we will not do whatever it is that we have promised that we will do, because there is more pain to pay in God than whatever consequences we might suffer in this world by human means. Let's go on to drill down in exactly what's taking place in this text. Preacher says, it is impossible for God to lie. So why then did God swear by his own name? If he can't lie, if God were to lie, he would cease to be God, because that would be against the very fabric and the essence of what it means to be God. So why in the world would God swear by his own name? The text tells us in the 17th verse, it was for us. It was for you. It was for me. It was for the heirs of the promise. God accommodated himself to our fallenness, in our fallen world, in which we are so prone to distrust others and almost all truth that we hear, because of who we know deep down ourselves to be: liars. And that even when we don't intend to lie, we are so frail at keeping and obeying the truth. We are so weak when it comes to following through on the promises that we have made. We are so good at taunts. We're so good at a well wish. We're so good at best intents. But best intents are not, at the end of the day, fulfilling of oath. And so God, knowing all of this, knowing who we are, knowing the world in which we live, endeavors to convince us, to say, I am not like you. I have a character that does not change. I have a divine purpose that is fixed, that is set, that has been put into effect before the foundation of the world, and I cannot change my mind. God swore by his own name. The second point is that the people of God swore by God's name. The people of God swore by God's name. And I just want to run through a brief list. There is a list at least four times as long as this that you can go home and find for yourself. Do you recall that when Esau was starving for that bowl of red stew, he came and he made a deal with Jacob. And he said, Jacob, if you will give me that stew, because I am about to die, I will give to you my birthright. But Jacob knew Esau, and Jacob knew himself. And he didn't just take his word for it, he swore an oath. He swore an oath to confirm the sale of his birthright. Jacob, of course, knew how to twist the truth and how to turn affairs to come out to his own good. And so a few scenes following, when it came time for him to make a covenant with his father-in-law, Jacob in turn swore an oath to Laban. He said, I will fulfill my word that I speak to you, or else God will deal with me. And because I am afraid of him, I will do what I have spoken. Jacob then, at the end of his life, turns to his son Joseph, whom he loved so much, and he made him swear an oath to him that when he died, Joseph would not allow his bones, Jacob's bones, to be buried in foreign soil, but he would return them back to the promised land. And so Joseph did what he had sworn. Then recall in the great book of Ruth. Ruth is a young girl who has her future in front of her, journeying on to a foreign place, husband at her side, sister-in-law at her opposite side, and the head of the family right in front. And both of the two young men die. And so Ruth turns to Naomi and says, wherever you go, I will go. You can't shake me from your side. I have promised to be a part of your life, and now, just because circumstances changed, I'm not going anywhere. And then she swore an oath. She said, may the Lord do to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you. And then in the kindness of God, this man, this Christ-like man, Boaz, comes into Ruth's life. And he says, because your betrothed husband has died, you must have someone to redeem you. And if one in your family will not redeem you, then I, who am linked to your family, will redeem you and become your husband. And he swore an oath to her, saying, as the Lord lives, I will do what I have said that I will do. He's calling upon God Most High. He's calling upon heaven. He is appealing to the highest authority that there can be, and he is trusting God with whatever would come about if he were to break his vow. This phrase, as the Lord lives, is then picked up and is used by God's church all throughout the books of the prophets. As the Lord lives, we will do this, and so we will go to this place. As the Lord lives, we will do what God has told us we must do. All the way down to the Apostle Paul. Do you remember when Paul wrote the very first chapter to the church in Corinth in his second book, the second book that we have, that is? And Paul said, there was a change in plans. I told you that I was going to come to you. I meant what I said. The plans were fixed, but then God changed the plans. And he wants to underline, underscore, bold font, italicize what he has said to the church in Corinth. And so he says, as the Lord lives, I swear to you, this was my intent. You see, an oath is an oath because God is God. An oath or a vow or a promise works because God is who he is. I can appeal to God as all truth, as all power, as all just. And I know that he is the one who has to do with all of my words and all of my affairs and with yours as well. You see, if God wasn't God, if God wasn't just, if God wasn't sovereign, if God wasn't powerful, then words would just be meaningless words. Because there would be no one to hold us to account for the words that we speak. I take it that it's just in the kindness of God that this sermon is being preached on Sunday, and on Tuesday, lots of us are going to go to a poll and to cast votes. And I don't need to tell you that the campaign trail is, as it always has been, full of promises. Promise, promise, promise. If you elect me, I'll do this. And on both sides, and on all sides, it's all bunk. Because the winds change. Well, we couldn't do that because we couldn't. We wanted to do that. My friends, the world in which we live and our own hearts are so fickle and so frail at keeping our own vows. And we would be tempted to think that words are just meaningless words. But God is God. He hears all things. He sees all things. And he holds us to account. What about the vows that we take? You say, I have not taken a vow. Yes, we do. We take vows all of the time. Those of you who are here and have a ring on your finger, you have taken one of the most important vows in life. The words of the Book of Common Prayer remind us that marriage ought not be entered into wantonly, that is, lightly, or unadvisedly. We are to approach the vow that we make before God and before the church in the front of the sanctuary as a holy vow, because it is made before a holy God. When we join the church, we take vows. Some of you are here in this room who just a week ago took 5 vows to join this church. When we are baptized, or when we bring infants forward to be baptized, we take vows. When we are ordained into office in the church, we take vows. And every single Lord's Day, morning and night, when we confess our faith in God, that is the effect of making a vow, because we say, I believe this in the presence of God. Of course, it's not just in the realm of the church, but also in the realm of the state. When we go into a court of law, we take vows to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if in the kindness of God, we're called to serve in state office or in a state post on the foreign field or here in the states, we take vows to uphold duty to country before the eyes of God. So we all take vows and take them in the name of God. God's people swear by God's name. The third point is this. It's not just God, the Father, who swore by his own name. It's not just God's people that swear by God's name. But in the fullness of time, Jesus has come. And Jesus told us that he swore an oath. Do you remember the way that he just tips his hat to this all throughout the Gospel of John? You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He tells us that he was sent, that he made a pact with the Father and with the Holy Spirit to come and to do something here on earth with flesh, to obey the law of God for those who could not obey it. In John 17, in the garden, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he is praying with such intense intensity that blood is coming from the pores of his flesh, and he prays, "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." The Father gave to the Son a particular and finite work that he would achieve. And as Jesus achieved that work by obeying the law of God and going to the cross, then that pact also entailed the Spirit applying the work of salvation to the church. Jesus prays that prayer and he says, "Make them one as you and I are one, even with the glory that I had with you from before the foundation of the world." When did the Lord Jesus swear this oath? It was before the foundation of the world, before time. You and I were chosen in Christ by name. He decided that he would come and save you by name, knowing full well who you are and what you have done. Jesus set his love upon you, the love that the Father has for you. And he said, I will save him. I will save her. I will go and do that work so that they might belong to us. Jesus, of course, is praying with these sweat drops of blood. And he tells the truth as he prays about what he wants to do. And he says, "I do not want to go to the cross." In his flesh, he's saying, "I don't want to die that way. I don't want to bear your wrath, Holy Father," as he refers to him there. "Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus goes to the cross and he keeps his word. He did what he had sworn an oath to do. And that's why Hebrews 6 works. That's why Hebrews 6 does what it does. Jesus is the oath sworn to Abraham. The substance of that promise that was sworn, saying, "Surely I will bless you," was all in Jesus Christ. Because Hebrews tells us he is the one. He is the one who has gone into that holy sanctuary beyond the veil. He is the high priest following that mysterious character, Melchizedek, who at the same time was prophet and priest and king. King of Salem, king of holiness. Jesus is that man. Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is not something outside of Christ. It is Christ. Jesus is the yes and the amen of all of the promises of God. He is the faithful and true. He is the ram that was caught in the thicket. He was the one beloved son. And he is the perfect sacrifice who has come to save. The fourth point is this: Jesus transforms you, and he transforms me. We who instinctively and by virtue of the fall and the corruption of our flesh can scarcely keep our word. We who are liars and oath breakers, promise breakers, are amazingly transformed by the gracious power of Christ. He has come not just to save us, not just to transport us to a faraway place, but here in this place to sanctify us, to renew us, and to enable us to be people of the truth and people who keep our word. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Matthew 5 in the 33rd verse. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. You see, friends, Jesus has not just come as the truth, as the one who fulfills all of the truth. He has come to make you true. He has come to transform the intent of your heart. He has come to renew your mind and to begin to orient it to be like his own, so that as Jesus works in your heart and works in your mind, he puts checks there. And he says, now, before you speak this word, just pause for a second, and I'm going to cause you to stop and to think, is what I'm about to say really true? And he also works within us to support us in the vows that we take, to strengthen us, to fulfill our vows, and to be Jesus-like people who speak the truth, who live the truth, and who can be trusted by neighbors, all for the glory of God. What does this mean? It's not just the vows that we take. It's not just the big things when we come down front, girl dressed in white, man dressed in white and black tux, or whatever. You can come in jeans and cut off sleeves. And it's not just the big things in life. When we're ordained or when we go into court, Jesus says, it's every single thing that we speak. Let everything that you say yes to be a dependable yes. Let everything that you say no to be a dependable no. If you say this and such, then let that be the reliable truth. Christians ought to say what is fact. We ought to say things that can be taken to the bank, and we ought to be known for being that type of person. What we imply ought to be what we mean and what actually is the truth. That's why it is so gross for the name of Christ to be attached to denials of elections or denials of whatever it is. That is gross. Because God's name is at stake. That is what the third commandment is all about. And we live in a world now that will not trust the church so far as they can shake a stick at us. And yet, friends, if we are indwelled by the Spirit of God, if the Son of God is alive and at work in us, then he is making us to be like himself, people of the truth. Let me just hang on this for one more second. Is it because the church is morally superior? Not at all. How can we be people who are marked by and known for the truth because of Jesus and Jesus alone? Because if it was up to me, I would break my word every single time. But I have a sure, I have a steadfast redeemer who upholds me lest I fall. And you do too. So friend, as we close, let us put all of our trust in Christ and let us find in him the transforming power for ourselves to grow too. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for the way that he lives by his power inside of his church. We thank you for the way that he is sanctifying us, transforming us now. And we pray that you would change our lives by the word that we have received tonight. Pray that you would help us to obey and uphold the third commandment. And when we fail, Father, will you pick us up? Will you dust us off? Will you put us back on the path? And will you give us more grace? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.